In this session, we will survey the book of Leviticus, okay? We're going to look at authorship, purpose, structure, themes, also as well with how does this fit with the rest of the canon of Scripture. Now, I want to say this up front first. If there is any book thus far, I think that I'll probably be the most weakest in our presentation. I wish I had more hours of the day. This is probably Leviticus, okay? So if you had a lot of questions, I probably had the same questions, okay? But I also felt like the more I look at Leviticus each time, the more I kind of feel like, oh yeah, I kind of see and understand more also as well. But there's also at the same time, I want to say, there's a lot of mystery for me, if I could just be honest with you, because it's almost strange and foreign. I would actually say that probably if there's one book in the Bible that's most strange and foreign to us, it's probably Leviticus with all the laws. It's probably the most part where most of us are most unfamiliar with how things go and run, okay? But ironically, for the Jews, historically, it's actually been the other way around. Do you know which book in the Bible that for the Jewish rabbinic tradition, they would usually have young boys read the first book in the Bible? Do you know which book it is? Ironically, it's Leviticus. It's probably more familiar for the average Jewish young kids than for us, which is to us, like, that's the last book we'll ever get to and read, right? But for them, it's the other way around, because actually, as we look at it, Leviticus is actually foundational for everything else that follows, in explaining what is God's requirement, and also knowing, you know, the rituals, the tabernacle, the temple, and the priestly systems for them to know, because that's, for them at least, it's everyday life. They see this before them, a lot more evident than maybe for us, because now we live in a world that is post sacrifice, animal sacrifice, because why? Christ has fulfilled that, okay? So, in authorship, unlike Exodus, Leviticus does not mention anything that it is written by Moses, okay? But we still believe that the Bible teaches that there's strong and good reasons we believe that this is still written by Moses, okay? I want to give four lines of reasoning why we believe the authorship is by Moses, okay? First and foremost, again, this is, I'm actually quoting from one of my old professors in
the statement
seminary,
the Lord,
from one of his books. Yeah, the statement the Lord said to Moses occurs 37 times, okay? So, it's everything then it reveals the content, what has God said to Moses? So, I think from that we could kind of make the induction that this is probably Moses writing this down, okay? Because 37 times actually occurs a lot more than any other books. Actually, in fact, this book says, thus says, or the Lord says, more than any other book, okay? And I think there's a point of implication for that. Sometimes some people look at Leviticus and say, oh, you know, it's not really God's word. There's some people that would say this. But I think the book of Leviticus makes it very clear, the authority, more than any other book says, this is God saying this, okay? And also, 37 times the Lord said to Moses. Secondly, most of the books involve Yahweh's speeches that Moses delivered to God's servant, okay? Other Old Testament passages also allude to the contents that's very specifically only found in the book of Leviticus, and they attribute that this is what were written by Moses. For instance, let's turn with you for an example to 2 Chronicles 23 verse 18. 2 Chronicles 23 verse 18. So if you're in Leviticus, you keep on making a right direction. Eventually you'll hit 2 Chronicles, okay? If you hit all the prophets like, you know, Isaiah and stuff like that, you know, you kind of passed it, okay? 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18. When we get to 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18, Josh, because you have your tabs in your Bible that locate each part of the Bible, could you read 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18?
Verse 18?
Yes.
10 Jehoiada. Jehoiada placed the oversight of the temple of the Lord in the hands of priests or Levites to whom David had made assignments in the temple to present the burnt offerings of the Lord as written in the law of Moses with rejoicing and singing as David had ordered.
Yeah. So notice here there is discussion about the burnt sacrifice that is written in the laws of Moses, okay? And where do you see in the Bible that it describes what is the Levite's duties towards doing the whole burnt sacrifice requirement is in the book of, obviously, Leviticus, okay? With that, okay? So notice here it alludes that this is in the law of the, as is written in the law of Moses, okay? And then if you look at verse 13, go ahead.
For, there's the second verse in number 19 and 23, he also stationed doorkeepers at the gates of the Lord's temple so that no one was in any way unclean might enter.
Yeah.
Is that Levites or is that just Jews?
Yeah, actually, it's actually Levites, okay? Now, sometimes we think of priests, we can easily picture a picture of like a Catholic priest or military chaplains with no weapons. But there are actually were some Levitical priests. Again, why he did this, if you read this with knowing Leviticus, you would know that David is trying to what? Be faithful to the Lord. Because one of the requirements, because just to make sure nobody accidentally stumble upon the tabernacle, they would actually have guards guarding it, okay? So that anyone, if they accidentally trespass, would be like, hey, hey, you know, like, you don't want to go there because you don't want to be zapped by what? God's holy, holy presence, okay? So when now in this context, there is a temple that is built instead of a tabernacle. Actually, I think there's also a beautiful thing. Was the tabernacle meant to be permanent? Was the Old Testament system meant to be permanent? I would say no, okay? This is more of in Exodus when it says the Lord dwell among them. Now, in the Hebrew, there's actually two words for living, okay? Which maybe when we say we live somewhere, in English is just one word. Like we just say, oh, you know what? I'm going to live in an apartment, in this apartment, for just a year. Or you want to like settle down. Or you go camping. You might say, oh, I was living in this area of, I don't know, this campground, campground 8 or whatever random things like that. In Hebrew, there's actually two words for living, like residing in somewhere. One that is temporary and one that is permanent. And when you talk about the tabernacle, it's actually the term that was temporary. Right, like you're just camping, temporary. So I think even within the system, in the Levitical system, it was actually never meant to be a permanent system. Okay, why? You guys know why it's never been meant to be permanent? It's because it's not just only the temple of God, as in like you think of the great temple or the second temple during the time of Jesus. But I actually think the idea of God with us is eventually going to be where? Who's going to be the permanent God with us? It's going to be residing in Jesus Christ, okay? So later on, when you read John chapter 1, verse 14, literally in the Greek, when it says God, Jesus Christ is God living in body form, it actually literally in the Greek is actually he tabernacled with us in bodily form, okay? So that he would eventually, ultimately, live inside who? Us, okay? So we see here, if you look with me also as well in verse 30, if you're looking with me in verse 30 of 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 30. Could you read that real quick, Josh?
Of chapter 23.
Oh, actually, wrong. 30 verse 16. 30 verse 16. I'll just turn over there real quick. And Josh, you want to read that?
Then they took up the regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God, priests. Sprinkled blood and handed to them by the Levites.
Yeah, and then the Levites were doing sacrifices according to what? The law of Moses, which here I think speaking specifically of Levites, I was hearing now, is found in the book of Levites. So, any doubts that this is written by Moses? Probably not. And then, for the sake of time, if you look at number 4, I do also give you New Testament references also as well, that the book of Leviticus is attributed by Jesus himself, and also Paul, that this is written by none other than Moses, okay? Let's go on to the purpose. What is the purpose of Leviticus? Anybody? Anyone had previous reading of Leviticus? What would you say is the purpose?
Be holy, for I am holy.
Good.
Yeah,
that's good.
Oh, I just looked at that.
Okay, that's good, okay? It is the purpose, it actually is that, okay? Is to be holy, okay? That's found in, let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 to 45. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 to 45.
I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord your who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy.
Yeah, so here it's stated twice, right? The beginning of the verse and the end of verse 45. We shall be holy. But it also gives us the reason why. Why should you and I be holy? Because God is
God holy.
Just to let you guys know, holy, what does that mean? I think sometimes we often think, oh, doing what is right. It involves that. It actually means set apart, okay? This phrase, be holy as I am holy, is repeated often. And by the way, the word holy appears quite a bit in the book of Leviticus. It actually appears whether in verbal form, noun form, and participle form, that is in a verbal noun form, is in ing, okay? 150 times, okay? 150 times, okay? According to Old Testament scholar Mike Grisani, this is one of my old professors, in the wake of the arrival of God's visible presence at the tabernacle, the definition concerning all of Leviticus is the arrangement of life around His presence. How should people live if the eternal, holy, almighty God with them? So Leviticus answers that question. How do we live with a holy God? Okay, this is really embarrassing. I'm going to use the restroom real quick.
Number one or number two?
Number one.
Shit.
Yeah, I'm you know, when I was picking the avocado, I encouraged him, you know, don't worry, God will take care of, you know, your situation, and encourage him that leave it up to God, that everything will be okay, you know, and that God will solve your, you know, issue, and you don't have to worry, you know, your hands in God's hand.
Yeah.
And he does take care of him because when you're in a bad situation, he does take care of it because he solved your problem. It happened to me many times. And when I doubted him, he always proven me wrong.
I drank a lot of tea today to try to stay up. I have to work on this. Okay. So, going back on, the purpose of Leviticus is what?
Whoa! Really? That's crazy.
He's been coming to Lighthouse for 10 years.
No, but they just almost never, they were never here.
Yeah, on and off, yeah. Because he went to Irvine and that kind of thing.
Ooh.
Wow.
Is it because?
Yeah.
10 years?
Yeah, it's been almost 10 years, right? Like you're 28 now? Well, we met you when you were 16. Okay, well.
Wow. Wait, are you exaggerating?
No, I'm not exaggerating. Am I exaggerating? I could be exaggerating, but I really believe it. Yeah, on and off for 10 years. Yeah. It's TCAC, man. Like, the people that I call you have been here for 2 years.
You've been here since December.
Yeah.
Did you have a birthday in December?
Let's go back.
I started this,
let's go back.
Being with Jimmy at TCAC, summer.
Yeah. We all go back. I think we all knew each other for long. Let's go back with the passage, okay? This is recorded. I'll have Nathan Chow edit this, hopefully. But here we go back to the reason. The purpose is what is to be, to live in the presence of Holy God. Let's turn with me to Exodus 40, verse 34 to 38. Let's turn there because I think this actually illuminates the purpose of Leviticus, okay? Exodus 34, verses 4. So whenever you study Leviticus, remember the last part of Exodus helps us interpret the purpose of Leviticus. Now, I know I say this all the time, the Bible really is like a puzzle piece, okay? In the sense, if you only look at one piece, you might not see the whole context of how it fits in with what God's trying to say, okay? Remember, the whole thing we've been covering thus far, Genesis and Exodus, God is always having a promise plan to do what? To save us, right?
Yeah.
To restore that relationship with Him, okay? Now, Exodus 40 is very important because if you are thinking about Genesis 3, that we've been all kicked out of through Adam's line, out of the Garden of Eden, from the presence of God, you'll be yearning for the Messiah. You'll be yearning for the one, the seed, who will make it possible that we can have a relationship back with God again. Now, if in that light, you read Exodus 40, it blows your mind away, okay? Exodus 40, verse 34 to 38, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, okay? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had set on, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We'll stop here real quick. In just two verses, the glory of the Lord has now filled the tabernacle. That is, God's presence is where? Within the tents of tabernacle. Now, if you remember, they had just been kicked out of the presence of God. And now, God takes the initiative to go and be with His people. Your mind would be blown away, okay? And part of it is
the tabernacle
is the tent. Is the tent God has said, like, God will live with His people. Then picking up verse 36, throughout all the journey, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and as far in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Could you imagine? If you were to live, by the way, all the people would live all surrounding the tent. And the tent of tabernacle, where God's special presence was at, where they did all the sacrifice and everything, would be in the middle of the camps. And all the tribes would camp all around. Could you imagine being a young little boy, living in a tent in the wilderness at this time? You know, young Jewish boy. When you go to use the restroom at night, usually we would like a lamp. But you imagine? They probably didn't have to, because why? There'd be, what? A fire in the middle, right? Because the tabernacle was there and the presence of God was there. You'll be looking at it thinking, wow, God is living here. Now all the other people group, Canaanites and Egyptians, they'll say, yeah, God is with us. But here they see something supernatural, where God's actual presence was there, right? Now, is Leviticus related to this? Because this is how Exodus ended. Is the ending with the presence of God actually being with them. Of course, there's still some things that were not fulfilled in Genesis. Where is the Messiah that will die, right, for sins, etc., everything else. But then you pick up in verses 1, Leviticus 1, verse 1, that's the end of Exodus. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Do you see there's a connection with the tabernacle of Exodus 40? And now it's connected, okay? How is it connected is this, is that Leviticus is actually going to tell us how to, you know, God's requirement for Israel to maintain the presence of God within them, okay? Now, God's going to be inviting in them. Now, if God's going to be present, does God want things a certain way? Yes. To be holy, to be set apart. Remember, the very definition, holy means to be set apart, okay? So we see Leviticus 1:1 and the end of Exodus is connecting us to say, why is all this? I want to make it clear, because there's some people that will read Leviticus and say, well, in the Old Testament time, you could earn your way to salvation. You could earn your way to being God's presence. No, it doesn't work that way. It's God is already present with them first. Then he said, you know, God's already shown his grace by being with them. Then he said, okay, here are the laws that I want since I'm already there with you. Does that make sense? It was never, ever driven by works. Or I do all these good things, then I earn the right to be with God's presence. Does that make sense? Okay? So that needs to be very clear, okay, that nowhere in the Old Testament does ever teach us the idea of earning your way by fulfilling God's law of Moses, to earn your way to be earning God's favor and his presence. Does that make sense? Yes. It's always been by God's grace of saving them out of Egypt, and he's done all these grace work, and then he says, oh, out of loving obedience, you then fulfill these laws to be holy, okay?
I think one of the reasons why sometimes the Jewish thought that things worked, especially in this context-wise, I think it was, you know, you think about the story of Joseph, right? The brother is basically betrayed, right? You're the Jewish program. And then I think afterwards, it's kind of interesting to think about because God does all these grace things, right? And I think a Jewish kind of accepted their slavery just in a matter of despair. And then God does the amazing thing of freeing them. And then, you know, Moses eventually, you know, gets the vision from God. Of course, I think Moses had the idea, but I think the Jewish, it's more, you know, God comes to them and gives them his commandments, and I think they get the idea of, you know, we got to do, you know, these things that God commands us to do. And I think from there on, they kind of miss the point.
Yeah, I think so.
But what was the point? What was the distinction made to them there? Like, what did Moses say to them, you know, don't, it's not about works, but trusting upon God. What is that, you know, made? I'm just wondering if you can tell me where in Exodus.
Yeah, it was in Exodus, you mean?
Yeah, where God just clearly, I guess, explains to them.
Yeah. So for me, I would actually say Genesis is the context for Exodus. Actually, this is the way Paul argued too. If you guys remember from Romans 4 and 5, Paul says, even before the law of Moses, let's look even ahead of time. It's always been a promise plan. Going back to Adam and his seed, you know, by the way, they deserved to be cursed right away, and then they didn't. God spared them and offered up a sacrifice of animals to get their skin. Then it goes back to God promised Abraham. All of that, and that was way before that. But I also think if you look even in Exodus, it's God doing grace first, okay? God doing grace. But if you actually turn with me also, this is more from Deuteronomy.
So it wasn't made explicit.
I think it was. I think if you begin with Genesis, you cannot read this by it's by works righteousness.
Right.
Because in more in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord, he said, did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other people. You are the fewest of all number. But and then in verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept your oath, the oath which you swore to your forefathers, okay? So Deuteronomy makes it clear there's nothing cool about you. You guys weren't like the biggest group and I needed to pick you or else. But then in verse 8, it gives us the reason why. It's because God keeps His promise, okay? And that promise goes back to the forefather of who? Abraham, Adam, Noah, Abraham. All the things we saw earlier, that God is a promise-keeping God, that He's going to show His grace to save us from our sins, okay? So I think if you read from Genesis onwards, it's not just we read all Romans, then we force in the Old Testament to make it about grace. But if you read from Genesis onward, ever since we fall in sin, it's always been God showing grace already. So I think even within Moses' own writing himself, he's saying, hey, it's all about Genesis, right? It's about God's promise to the forefathers. That's why he showed grace. And in Genesis 15:5, it says that it was credited to him as righteousness because of his what? Faith, right? That's the argument in Romans 4. But notice Paul never butchered the context. He was saying this. And this is what Moses himself said, okay? Does that help? Is that helpful? Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Let's go back on with this, okay? So let's go through the structure. I'm going to give two outlines. Big picture is, this is how Leviticus is kind of roughly divided up, okay? There's major sacrifices.
And then the priests or the major sacrifices, 1 to 7.
Yeah, 1 to 7. Yeah, it's written there, okay? Can I just say that first?
Oh, yeah.
Josh, okay. The major sacrifices, actually, if you think about it, there's no idea that they're righteous, because if they're so righteous, the idea of sacrifices for shortcomings would not make sense. Unless you presuppose what? That we are all fall short, and therefore we need sacrifices, okay? And if you think about it, there's 7 chapters devoted to sacrifices, which shows that we're not all there, okay? We can't, in of ourselves, go approach God, okay? I mean, there's different sacrifices. Not all the sacrifices involves actually called guilt sacrifice or sin sacrifice. But notice, in order to approach God, there's something we need more than ourselves, right? With the idea of burnt sacrifice, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the grain offering, peace offering. And in chapter 4, there's offering for what? For sins, quote-unquote unintentional sins, okay? Then chapter 5, there's guilt offering. That is sins you purposely, willfully do, okay? And then guilt offering in chapter 6, and that. Actually, it goes on, there's more sacrifice. The major ones are mentioned here, which I think goes to show that if you were to say it's all about why God picked Israel is because they were good, well, the sin sacrifices for the first 7 chapters already show, no, they fall short. There's something we need more than ourselves to approach God, okay? Then you also see, another way we see that it's never they were good in and of themselves is also God has other mediators called priests, okay? That's in chapter 8 to 10, okay? Chapter 8 to 10. There's purification system requirement in 11 to 16. Actually, if you really think about it, all these laws show that they were not righteous. It would not make sense these laws were given unless you understand that we are not adequate in and of ourselves to approach God, because there's requirement for purification in chapter 11 to 16. And there's holiness law in verses, verses 17 to 26. It should be reading verse 17 to 26, okay? Verses 17 to 26. This is an outline from a guy named Derek Tidball. The way this is a more detailed outline. I had it exactly word for word. The first part is he sees it as different manuals, okay? There's a manual sacrifice in chapter 1 to 7. And then more detailed is there's offering for people's from the people's perspective in verses 1 to 6. And then the perspective of the priest in chapter 6 to 7, okay? Then there's the manual for the priest, entering the requirement for entering to service for God as a Levite priest is in verses 8 to 10. There's the ordination, or that is the calling of the priest. What does it look like in verses 8? Just because you're a Levite don't mean you'll be a priest, okay? There's a specific requirement in chapter 8 to enter the priesthood. Then in chapter 9, there's the beginning of the priesthood ministry, and also violation, that is disqualification, mentioned in verses chapter 10. Then there's a manual of purity, okay? That is, in order to encounter, to experience God, there's all these things that need to be cleansed first. In chapter 11 to 15. In chapter 11 to 15. Here we see, for instance, food requirement, dietary laws in chapter 11 for unclean animals. There's childbirth in chapter 12 and other disease and cleansing of disease in 13 and 14. Holiness of the body after discharge, verse chapter 15. Things, for instance, of sexual acts or even of childbirth, that kind of thing. We'll explain more of that. And chapter 16, I think, is also very key. That's actually about the Manual on Atonement, okay? Manual of Atonement. And then in 17 to 26 is also holiness. That is with everyday life also as well.
Enacting God's Word.
Say again?
Also the Manual of Enacting God's Word.
Yeah. Just as it says here, okay? There's all these things with intimacy and all these other things, okay? And then chapter 27 is the final dedication of the book, the ending of that, before we go on to Numbers and then also Deuteronomy, okay? What are the themes in this book? What are the themes in this book? First and foremost, I think this book is still relevant for us. There's some laws that's no longer applicable today. You guys realize that? If you read that, you'll discover, do we do animal sacrifices today? No, because why? Christ has fulfilled that. That's going to be the book of Hebrews, okay? Now we'll get to Hebrews and we'll explain again a bit a part of why Leviticus, some of the things are done away with, okay? But we'll get there when we get there. I don't know when, because we're dedicated to the Old Testament survey here, okay? God, the major theme is God being holy means He is special and honorable, okay? God being holy means He's special and honorable, okay? If God is set apart, I think we see that that's a big theme in this book. And that's a big theme today, too. There's some application we flow. We might not follow the specifics of Leviticus, of every single verse. But there's still a theme. Is God still holy today?
Yes.
Should God still be honored?
Yes. Yeah.
Should we treat God as special?
Yes.
We still do that today, okay? According to the New Testament, New Covenant, instead of the Mosaic Covenant. But nevertheless, we see the example still being here, okay? First and foremost, one fascinating thing was that when I actually Googled on Bible Gateway to look for the word, the presence of God, the presence of the Lord, in the book of Leviticus, it's actually, I could only find it mentioned twice. And it actually, in both of them, it's actually pretty frightening, okay? Sometimes we think God's, we can be kind of nonchalant with the idea of even worship songs, come just as you are to worship. Now, there's a sense that's true, and there's also a sense that is not true, fully true also as well, okay? There's a sense that's true, and there's a sense that's not. And we can because of the blood of what Jesus covers us, okay? I think that's what the song is trying to cover. But there's a sense also where it can't be true. We can do whatever we want to approach God, okay? In out of disrespect of His Word, okay? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, okay? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. Could Caleb read me verse 2?
Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and he died before the wilderness.
Okay, and this is in the context, is what God is consuming them from the presence of the Lord, because Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, in verses 1, what did they do? They decided to offer strange fire in the sacrifice, okay? They were probably the mentality, okay, if Scripture doesn't say it, therefore it must be okay. But then they actually went against the very specific requirements earlier in Leviticus of what it is the Levites are to do in their sacrifice. So they offer, as it says here, strange fire. And what happened? God consumed it, okay? Now, it's pretty emotional because afterward they died. Moses even said to Aaron, he was pretty hard on Aaron. But later on, he actually went to God and says, God, how could you do this, okay? Which shows that, hey, in order for God's presence to be there, when God's presence is there, He cannot tolerate what? Sin and disobedience, okay? So this is a lesson we could learn today. By the way, sometimes we think, oh, that's Old Testament. But do we see that in the New Testament church? That when people do things the wrong way of worshiping God, do you see the zapping going on too? Yeah, don't forget, Acts is sometimes mimicking the first five books of the Bible, right? You see the reversal of what? The Tower of Babel by what? But now all people speaking in tongues drawing the nations, right? You see the reversal of that. But also, when you get to the point when they're gathered to worship God, were there some people that says, oh, you know, I could worship God with a lion heart or things my way? Yeah, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, what happened? They decided, okay, we're going to lie that we gave everything to God, but we're going to hold some back. And what happened? God just zaps them just like that. And the fear of the Lord spread here. That's almost like the echoing of Leviticus 10 going on here with offering a strange fire. Now, there's a whole conference out there called Strange What? Fire, right? I don't think our church I would ever have a strange fire conference. I think I would have if I were to ever do anything else, I would probably have a strange attire conference, right? People dressing in the way of godly in the church, right? I think that would step on more toes. Oh no, right? Don't go there, right? But that's here we see with that, right? Leviticus 16:1 also talked about the presence of the Lord referring back to the same event and saying that, you know, that the presence of the Lord is happening. And that's why, if you see the presence of the Lord mentioning it, because people were doing things dishonorably towards Him, you see there's consequence. And hence, that is why the book of Leviticus was written, saying that, hey, if the presence of God is before you, that means you're required to be holy. Okay? Again, it's not that you earn the favor of God, but because of God's favor, He is present before you, but now you obey, because God's presence does not tolerate what? Sin. Okay? Thus, in point number two, God should be worshipped the way He wanted to be worshipped, because God is special and to be honored. Okay? Think about this for a moment. Some of us sometimes could feel like, oh, well, why do we have to worship things God's way? Couldn't it be just whatever I do in my heart? I think maybe a good example is this. Let's just say, my daughter. I love my daughter. And say, okay, let's celebrate your birthday. Or we celebrate a brother's birthday. And then you know that brother does not like spinach. And then you're going to say, I'm going to prepare a birthday meal. And I'm going to make spinach everything, right? Spinach flavored soup, spinach pie, and everything else. Then it almost becomes like, wait a minute. Are you really doing these things out of love, right? Probably not, because you're not doing things according to His way. Same thing, if we really say we're going to honor God, we better honor things His way. If we really say we love God, we will do things what He wants, okay? Even at times, because some of the things in Leviticus, He just wants that. There's nothing in of itself immoral of doing things a certain way. Just God's just His preference. Does that make sense? So we see here, that should be part of why Leviticus is important. It shows that God is special and honorable, and we honor Him by doing things His way. The book also teaches us that God being honorable, there's also a distinction between what is common and special, and ordinary and special. Okay? Of how we honor God. Now, in Leviticus, is there a lot of discussion about clean and unclean? Okay? That does not literally mean things that are physically clean, as in there's no disease and germ. But I think what it's trying to say is things, separation of things that are common and what? Uncommon. Okay? I think maybe give you an example is this, right? When we go to museums sometimes, do we see things that are important in history? Yes, right? If you go to Philadelphia, is there a Liberty Bell?
Yes.
Now, if you look at that Liberty Bell, what's the difference between all the bells that were in the 1700s? They're probably not that much difference. But one was set apart because what it was consecrated almost because of its importance of its history of the forming of America. If I could give that an example, that's the same thing also as well. God has now formed His a nation of people for Him. So the things that are involved in that has now become what? Consecrated, right? Does that make sense? Now there's other tents out there that people live in, but now the tent, because it's dedicated to God, has become what? Special. And not just ordinary or common. Does that make sense? So that's what it's often used, the term clean and unclean. It's to say, because why? Why is that important? Because it's not just important because of the history of the formation of Israel, as if it's just only nationalism. There's a spiritual component because God is now is special, and therefore the things involving God is also what? Now special. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? That's the same thing. Think about it for a moment, like our communion that we have, right? Are there special plates that are involved? Again, there is, but not because we're legalists or anything, but we do that because of honoring who? God. Does that make sense? Honoring cup and certain cups and that kind of thing also as well. Does that make sense? It's to say that He is holy. We're honoring Him with that, okay? So, clean and unclean does not always necessarily mean physically dirty, or it doesn't always mean sinful in and of itself also as well, okay? For instance, is being pregnant sinful? Is giving birth sinful? No, right? But yet, in all of that, God would say it's unclean, but it's also to set it apart between what is common and uncommon, okay? Now, I think sometimes we might miss that today because in our culture, I think sometimes we could even see this sometimes when we're in a third world country, for instance, right? In a third world country, sometimes you see this distinction being made a lot, right? For instance, Jin and I were in Iraq. Do we shake people's hand with their left hand? Well, because it was unclean, because what? Of course, there's a beginning with the idea of you wipe with your left hand in a certain part of the world, there's no toilet paper. But it's also a sense of honor also as well with the right hand as the belt from that. Does that make sense? In other countries, sometimes buildings are where people travel for miles and their feet are dirty. There's no vehicle. The roads aren't concrete. So when you go into a building or someone's house, do you take off your shoes? Yes, right? To honor them, right? And also when you go into churches, right? Eric, do we take off our shoes at certain churches? Yeah, we do, right? We take off our shoes and then we sit down. Again, it's just houses, but also how much more so with God, or the gods for the pagans also as well. Does that make sense? So in the same way, it's idea of, because it's consecrated, okay? So things that serving God are washed in a way that's ceremonially clean or consecrated. And what consecrated means is you're making something holy or set apart, dedicated to the Lord's use. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of concept in Leviticus of ritual purity, okay? Ritual purity. By the way, you could also be unpure in a sinful way, in a moral way, because you could do the right thing externally, but yet also be outwardly ritually clean, okay? But yet at the same time, if we really love God, the external does matter too. I think we live in a day where we only care about the inside, right? Today, we're only saying, oh, he could do whatever they want so long as their heart is sincere, but that's not what God cares. If you really are sincere internally, you would also care about the external thing, relations to God and also others also as well. Does that make sense? Okay. So here we see there's a lot of ritual purity in this book of Leviticus, because, and the reason was because God is unique and honorable, and we must approach Him in that way. So purification shows us that. Okay. Let me stop at this point. Any questions thus far? So Leviticus, all the rules is primarily about honoring God. Okay. I think it might be unfortunate today we make a lot of things that were perhaps important or sacred, no longer sacred, right? But I think maybe give an example is this. When you go to a wedding, do we dress a little differently for weddings?
Yes.
How do we dress? How do we dress for weddings?
Nice.
We dress nice, okay? Does the bride and the groom dress differently? Yeah, okay.
Yes.
They're set apart, okay? And even the people that are the bridegroom's party, right? The bridesmaid and the groomsmen, do they come as you are? Do you just wear a t-shirt, shorts, and slacks?
No.
Is that, no, they dress nicely because it's a special occasion. It's an honorable and sacred occasion. Same thing when we come to church or when we approach God too. That's why I do think when we come to church, as Christians grow, now I'm saying this as a guy that used to go to church with what? Just sandals and shorts before eventually...
You know, on YouTube, like some country, it was like when they're getting married,
yeah,
it was differently.
Yeah, we do, right? And by the way, actually, there's a paradox. Sometimes the poorer the country is, sometimes you see their ceremony is even more elaborate, right? Because they're really honoring that to say this is different than what is common, right? Than perhaps even our clothes, because someone says, yeah, that kind of looks like a suit that people wear in some sense. It makes sense. But I think that's even more so because we need to understand the idea of setting apart something, a special occasion. With that, right? So I encourage as even application, yeah, let's go back with that application. But you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised in a more poor place how even more elaborate the ceremonies are. When I was last time in Nepal, the first time that when it was New Year's Day, and I saw a wedding early in the morning across the place we were staying at, and evening time. Wow, they were still doing it. It was so elaborate. And I was asking the translator about it. And they're like, yeah, it describes so much more elaborate. Okay, so I think you'd be surprised, just when sometimes we think, oh, they won't, but you'd be surprised how much they dedicate because they understand the importance of that. Okay, likewise also as well, when we come to God, when we set Him apart, we set Him apart even the way we dress. Okay, then in poor places, I'm surprised how people dress very nicely. Their Sunday best, it's their only nice clothes, but they're wearing it for Sunday because it's honoring the what, Lord. Okay, if I could be very honest with you guys, sometimes talking to those overseas, they will tell me sometimes, in a moment of honesty, sometimes they feel like, how could it be that these Americans come to church and everyone's doing their best for God, and then people come over, like whatever, you know, they roll over out of church, going to church racing, and they're like, they stumble with that. And it's almost sometimes, I mean, they don't say it because it's niceness, right? They're supposed to learn from Americans, quote unquote. But at the same time, I think there's a sense where something we could learn from the third world is, yeah, there's a sense, honor thing of God is very important. Okay, honoring God is very important with that. Okay, so following, let's go on to the. But of course, we don't want to just only make it external. It must be internal, external. But it's not either or either. Just because you're internal doesn't mean you know, external doesn't matter. Does that make sense? Let's go on to the second point. Following God should make us different in every area of life. This is what Leviticus also, right? Is Leviticus only about approaching a tabernacle? No, right? It's not only with that, because the other books also does God has a say of every area of life. Yeah, okay? For instance, in Leviticus 17, four different times the Lord told Moses to tell the people to bring their sacrifices to the doorway of the tent of meeting, okay? So even the way they present their sacrifices, not just like, you could do whatever you want. God actually says to bring it to the door of the tent of meeting. Four times. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 9. Why isn't that just, oh, I could do sacrifice anywhere? The reason is given in verses 7, okay? So if you're in Leviticus 17, verse 7, could I have a volunteer read me Leviticus 17, 7? Jim?
You shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat in the feet which they have prayed upon. You shall be a permanent statute to them throughout the world.
Yeah, so you see here that the reason why God is so specific is so that they'll be set apart. So there'll be a way, even the way they do it, the other nations will say, hey, they're a little different than us. And they'll probably, you know, because they say, wait, why don't we just worship everywhere? Because after all, God's all present. But God was specific with that because that's what He wants. Because He's God. He saved them. But it's also the other reason, so that they don't ever be tempted to what? Worship other gods. Again, this is the theme again of God being set apart, being different than anybody else, so that it wouldn't fall into what? Worshipping something else. In this case, the demon gods, as it says, right? With the goat gods also as well. Okay?
Well.
Then if you look at Leviticus 18, what are some of those laws concerning about? If you look at Leviticus 18. Scanning here. What are some of those laws? You put a finger random any verses is what? There's a lot of part of what? Intimacy, right? Sexual ethics. Where God even is God is not just only God of the living room or the dining room when you pray, dear God, thank you for this food. But is God the God of every room of our heart, right? Even the bedroom life, so to speak, okay? So you see that there's also requirement. Again, why is God saying this? Because He keeps on saying it again and again. It's because, hey, I'm God, okay? I'm the Lord, okay? So you see requirements of that also as well. And it's saying, don't defile yourself, okay? For instance, 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination, okay? Verse 22, you know, you shouldn't have what? Intercourse with any animals, okay? So here specifically, homosexuality is prohibited. What else is prohibited? Verse 22, 23 is also... sex with animal, right? In verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by these nations are I'm casting out before you have defiled, okay? He's explaining why is it God is going to kick out the Canaanites and He's going to get rid of all these other group of people, because these people defile the land because of these sins. It's a morbid sin. And notice here, by the way, it's not just these sins are just only for Israel, because some of the laws are only specific for Israel. But here, the requirement of these sexual ethics of banning of bestiality and also as well of homosexuality applies even for what? Gentiles also as well, non-Jews, okay? So I know sometimes you'll see some people say, oh, homosexuality is only for the Jews, it's not for anyone else in Leviticus. But I think here it makes it very clear grounded that even applies for Gentiles also as well. Now, not every law in Leviticus is for everyone, okay? Dietary laws, that kind of thing, because those are specific. But here you see specifically it also is applicable to all of us, because consequences of the nations, the Canaanites, is that God's going to judge them and remove them from the promised land and give to Israel, is partly also because of them defiling themselves with the sin. Okay? So is God only involved with just the tabernacle? No, He's also, as we saw earlier, involved with sexual ethics, but He also cares about how we relate to others. That's the theme of Leviticus 19, right? Leviticus 19. You see that there's all these various laws, okay? But it also, so there's no place for us to say, I love God, and you don't love others. Because if you love God, it will also impact how you treat others. Does that make sense? So look, for instance, in Leviticus 19:9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall reap to the very corners of your field, you shall not reap to the corner of your field, nor shall you gather gleanings from your harvest. So it's saying what? Hey, when you go to, save the corners for what? The people that are in need. That basically in the day and age before there's welfare, how do people, if they're homeless or if they're in a crippled or widows and also orphans, how do they feed themselves? Is they will go to the corners, because God would say, do this to be generous. And when you drop your if you're getting a bunch of corn, for instance, and you're dropping on the floor, don't pick it up again, because that's left for what? Those that are in need. You see how God, when He says He's holy, when He requires of us holy, it's never something we do alone, okay? God is actually very communal. After all, the Trinity is communal, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And He requires of us to also treat others out of what? Love. Does that make sense? Out of love, okay? So I think sometimes, at least for me, whenever I see sometimes, even sometimes Facebook, people could put all these things, they love God and everything else, but then I sometimes wonder, like, wait, their life doesn't show. in the relations of how they love others, especially through those that are difficult. This is where it's very important for us to say that how we treat others matters to God. And that's very convicting for me. That's very convicting, because sometimes we easily overlook others. And sometimes there's people in our life that we're so used to. You know, my mom and dad, my sisters, that I can take for granted. That I can, I'm not even be nice to, and I think I'm a nice person because I treat the stranger nice. But God here shows that we need to be both, right? The strangers and our own neighbors and our own brothers, we must what? Because in verse 13 it says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him, okay? So all these laws will show God, when he says, you're my people, the way you relate to others matter also as well, okay? Again, this is the ongoing theme of the book, is that we're now called to be different, okay? And then I also want to cover, there's a third big theme in Exodus, and that's the theme, oh man, I'm running out of time, the need for sacrifice to cover or atone for sin. Okay? You guys know what atonement means? Atonement means cover, okay? Cover over sin, okay? Or cover over a flaw, okay? Look with me in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. Caleb, would you be able to read Leviticus 1, verse 4? I want to look at this verse as an example that all throughout the book, there's a theme of atoning or covering over. Okay? Would you be able to read Leviticus 1:4?
He shall lay his hand on the head of the first offering that he may be accepted for him and make atonement.
Yeah, so there's a theme of transferring or substitute and covering over. Okay? There's this theme that happens. Okay? And by the way, that theme is the best way to understand it, remember, is always the Bible. Do we ever see anywhere in Genesis the theme of someone taking a substitute and covering over? Where do we first see that?
Isaac.
Isaac? Good, okay. Is it only in Isaac? Or is there something in before? Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3. Have you noticed, I really like Genesis 3. Everything I teach, I'm always going back to Genesis 3. Whether man or woman, you know, Genesis 3. Yeah, yeah, Adam and Eve, right? Remember they were trying to cover themselves with loin covering or what? Fig leaves. Was that inadequate? Yeah, it was inadequate. But then God, in Genesis 3, what does he cover them with? If you turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, he covers them with animal skin, right? He covers them with animal skin. Verses 20. Now the man called his wife named Eve, because she was mother of all the living. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them, okay? I think that was the first animal death you see that was there. Animal skin covering them. So someone died to cover them. And by the way, should they be dying, Adam and Eve? But yet, the beautiful part in verse 20 is now Adam could call Eve the mother of the living. Because why? She's going to be living long enough to give children. Which means they'll still live. But someone died in their place. That is an animal. But I don't think it's just only an animal. I think that's a sacrifice. Because going back to Genesis 3:15, the Messiah that was promised. By the way, the only reason why Adam and Eve could have hope is because why did Adam have so much hope to call the mother living, even though God has just cursed, or not cursed, as to the consequence of sin? Is because 3:15, that's the hope. That there will be a seed who will one day come from Eve, and he will be, what? Pierced. And I would say that's the reason why. It's because he will be the one that will be, what? Making the sacrifice. So Leviticus has this whole thing, okay? But now the images is add more complex, it add more of a vivid illustration of a lot of animal sacrifices to cover. Now this book is very important because it's going to see this, and it's going to be covering different sins. For instance, let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. What are some of the sins that there'll be?
Chapter 6?
Yeah, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. What are some sins do you see that are mentioned? As covering for guilt offering would cover over, atone over. What are some of those sins in verse 1 to 7? Talk to me.
Lying or swore falsehood.
Thank you, right? Lying and swearing falsehood, thank you. Anything else, Eric? What other sins do you see mentioned?
Robbery.
Robbery, okay, very good. Stealing, okay. Okay, all these things, right? Okay, good, okay. All these things would be covered by the
swearing false.
Yeah, swearing falsehood, okay? So all these different sins is covered by the guilt what? Offering, okay? Guilt offering. But what covers over that? What is the animal that takes the place? So there's a theme. Atonement always involves covering over and also what? A substitute. What is the substitute? What is the sacrifice? in its place for the guilt offering. It is a what animal?
Ram.
Thank you. Okay? It is a ram as described in verses 6, okay? Without blemish, okay? Like the idea of a perfect, quote-unquote, lamb. A ram, I mean, okay? Now, why a ram? Well, God just wants it that way. But I also think there's something why it is a ram. I notice, by the way, we always go back to Genesis. It's almost like Genesis is already a nutshell form of everything else that flows, okay? If you don't know Genesis, it really could, we could read Exodus and just think it's all by law. I think there's a reason why there's a ram. Turn with me to Genesis 22, verse 13. I think it echoes Genesis 22, verse 13. When you get to Genesis 22, verse 13, could I have a happy, motivated reader reading Genesis 22, verse 13?
And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, his kind of man was taken by his foot. And Abraham went and took the man and offered him up for a burnt offering.
Remember, this episode was God asking Abraham to sacrifice who?
Isaac,
okay? Then, remember, Isaac actually asked his dad, like, Father, think about it for a moment. The father's going to sacrifice his son. Now, if you want to kill somebody, you probably try to start dehumanizing them, right? So it makes your job easier, right? And I can imagine for days he's traveling, thinking, I need to kill my son. And by the way, the story even said, who did he have along with him to travel? Two other men, okay? Now, two other young men. Actually, the word lad appears for those two men. I think he could easily say, why can't I just kill them instead of my son? And he's traveling on the world with the heaviness. And then he's probably trying, I can imagine, at least for myself, maybe just dehumanize him so it makes it easier. But suddenly your own son says, Father. Think about how hard it is, right? Oh, cuts to his heart. And he says, Son. And the son asks the father, hey, we have the fire, the wood I carry on my back. Oh man, do you know anybody that carry the wood on their back approaching? Sent by the Father? Oh man, it's so juicy, it's so good. How could you not walk towards Jesus, right? Then he walks over and says, hey, God's going to provide a sacrifice, right? Let's look at verses 7, okay? I mean, he says, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb of offering? Right? He's thinking, hey, there's something missing, okay? At this point, I don't think he's just a little boy. He could add 1 plus 1 equals 2, but there's one more thing missing, which is the lamb. Then Abraham says something unusual. He says, God provided himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, either he's lying, number one, or there's something else deeper going on. But when God stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, what did God provide? Did God provide a lamb? No. He provided a ram. Why is that? I actually think because there's an intentional reason why. Is to say that at that moment, even the ram is not the lamb that is needed to make the sacrifice, okay? The ram was in some place a fill-in, okay? So I think in light of that, that's why God provided that. And then, of course, in verses 14, God called the name of the place, the Lord, what? The Lord, well, what? Correction, the Lord blank blank. What does it say? Did it say the Lord has provided? Past tense? The Lord did provide it? Present tense? No, the Lord will provide, okay? Which means even the ram was not sufficient because you need a lamb, but it's specifically a lamb of the Lord and a lamb that will provide, okay? So when you go back to Leviticus, back to the guilt offering, I think from the theology, the incipient form of Genesis 22, I think if you know your Genesis 22, you would say this ram, we already know it's just an illustration. It's in place of the lamb. But the lamb's complete sacrifice is not even in the Leviticus. It's one that God himself will provide in the future. Does that make sense? It's to say, I think it's still making us a little foretaste, a little appetizer for the atonement for sin. But yet, that's still not enough, okay? Now, there's a whole big theology debate among the Jews of saying, wait, does all sins are covered? Some will say, no, there's some sin that's too bad. But then I think that the book of Leviticus also anticipates that one day all sins will be covered. Turn with me to Leviticus 16, which tells us the day of atonement. Verse 17 says, on the day of the atonement, there'll be also a sin that will be done once a year for the sacrifice for how many people? Is it some Jews or all Jews? Verse 17, read me verse 17, Josh.
Leviticus 16, verse 17.
No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel.
Yeah, so there's to be a done for atonement. The one we saw earlier was individual guilt offering. But there will also be an atonement done for the odd assembly of Israel. Okay? And verse 33 says the same thing.
What's atonement mean?
Atonement means cover over. Someone substituted for your sin in order to remove your guilt or remove your stain of your sin. Okay? But notice how many sins are covered. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 talks about how many sins? Right? Specifically here, verse 16, all their sins. But it doesn't mention only that there too. Verse 21, you see the word awe in regards to sin. Yes, right? It actually says the word iniquities. By the way, the word iniquities means intentional sin. Because remember earlier we saw Leviticus 6, sometimes we sin but without thinking about it. We did it, not that we're not guilty, we are guilty, but it was more like, I didn't even think about what I did was actually hurtful towards others, etc. Does that make sense? I was not careful with God. You guys realize there's some sins that we do out of ignorance that we're culpable for, and there are those things that are. Let me give an example. Let's just say if I were in the street, and I don't know a random stranger's name. Now you would say, of course, he doesn't know, he's a stranger. But if I were to be at this church, and after 10 years I still don't know Eric's name, you would say there's something wrong as a pastor, right? I'm not loving. There's a culpable ignorance, okay? So there are some ignorance we do that are culpable, that is, we're still guilty for, okay? So going back on here, iniquities are intentional sins that you willfully do, and yet there will be forgiveness, atonement that will be made. Now, it will go to later on to Hebrews to say, none of these things, these are all foreshadowing. But the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world, who is that? That is none other than who? Jesus Christ. Turn with me. By the way, the idea of awe is covered in verse 16, 21, 22, 30, and verse 34. But now we want to go and end with this. Who will be the sin? Who will be the Lamb that will take away the sin of the world? The answer is in John 1:29. Let's return to John 1:29. Jim, would you be able to read that out loud for us?
Yes. John 1:29.
Yes.
He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yeah. And who is that? There's none other than Jesus. Okay? I think if you really go live by the Levitical system, you'll discover we are very sinful, right? We probably need to sacrifice all the time, every day. And there's not enough, there's probably not enough animals to keep on doing it in the economy of Israel. Okay? Which I think is all of this is anticipating. We need something better. Not just a ram, not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God that God will provide, future tense, is now past tense. Because Christ came on earth. John the Baptist is the Messiah, is the prophet that will point to the Messiah. And he's saying, this is the Lamb. This is the Lamb that they've been looking and anticipating since the book of what? Genesis 22. Is the anticipation of Leviticus. And now, Christ. By the way, where did Christ die? You guys know where he died at? He died in a location that in Old Testament. If you tell Abraham, Jesus is, the Messiah is going to die in Jerusalem. He's going to say, I don't know a place called Jerusalem. But before Jerusalem was called Jerusalem, do you know what it was called before?
Moriah.
Moriah, right? And that was where Abraham was going to offer up his son to die with wood on his back to go be burned as a sacrifice. That would have been the place that God will provide. Thousands of years later, the Lamb of God did come. There was a Son that came where it was sent by the Father. And the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son to be a sacrifice. And like Isaac also as well, thousands of years later, he carried wood on his back to go to a place to Moriah. But unlike in the case of Abraham, whereas Abraham raised his knife to be ready to kill his son, God sent an angel of the Lord, which I actually think is Christ, and says, stop. And God provided a ram. But now God finally provides the lamb that Abraham prophesied and predicted about. But unlike the case of Isaac, whereas God stopped Isaac from being killed, when the case of God the Father sending the son, no one was there to stop the plunging of the son. Matter of fact, the world also contributed
to the Son's death. Jews and Gentiles killed the Son to be died as a sacrifice for our sins. And this is where Leviticus anticipates all of that. And yet now we see the beauty of our Savior. And just like Leviticus, we don't act good to earn the favor of God. He redeemed us already to be God with us, to be more than just your kind of glory, to be more than just temporarily residing in a tent. But now God says what? He lives in us forever. Pretty good God?
Yeah.
Pretty good Savior?
Yeah.
Anyone has a better plan?
No.
Now this is why we have to go study contextually. Is these are not just historical facts that, you know, is interesting. It's beautiful because it points us to a beautiful Savior. Okay? Let us now go around each person.